prophets of the Old Testament, and we remind ourselves that what distinguishes the minor prophets from what's called the major prophets is not the importance of the message that they give. It's not that Ezekiel or Daniel or some of these others just are, they're so very important and the others just aren't that important. It is strictly the number of words that they write, how long the prophecy was. Typically, the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and those prophets, are a whole lot longer than the prophecies of the other, the minor prophets. And so you have a book like Nahum, where we are studying now, only three chapters long, but I tell you, it's packed with a lot of good message. I was reading over it again today, and it just struck me how similar Nahum is to the book of Revelation. It is the book of Revelation in the Old Testament, perhaps more than any other book. Because what it does is it says that God rules in the nations of men, and no matter how bleak things may look, no matter how powerful wicked nations are, they are not as powerful as God, and God prevails in the end. And at the end of the book of Nahum, we get through all of this message about how powerful Assyria is, and how weak it seems that Israel is, or Judah is. Judah's going to be standing, and Assyria is not. And that's really the message of the book of Revelation. God's enemies and the enemies of God's people will fall, and God's people will continue to stand through the protection of Almighty God. God will destroy those nations that stand against Him and against His people. God will protect His people. Always has, always will. And so Nahum is writing at a time after the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, just before the destruction of the Assyrian nation by the Babylonians, and before the Babylonians come against the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, because of its wickedness. We date Nahum at about 625 B.C., which is about 20 years before Babylon begins the conquest of the southern kingdom of Judah, to put it in its perspective. And there are three of these prophets who prophesied at roughly the same time: Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. The major prophet that would have been prophesying kind of at this time, really three of them, Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. After Nahum, all of these others prophesy a little after Nahum. Nahum is the first of the prophets in this time setting before the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah. And his message is against Assyria and against Assyria's capital, Nineveh. Assyria has been around for a long, long time. Nineveh, a very ancient city, one of the oldest cities in history at this time. Nineveh no longer exists. It took them a long time and a lot of searching to even find where Nineveh used to be. They finally discovered it a couple of hundred years ago, but it was lost to history there for a while. That's how completely Nineveh was destroyed. And Nahum is writing. It is God's burden, verse 1 of chapter 1 says, against Nineveh, against the Assyrians. Burden means a prophecy of woe. It is a prophecy of woe, of warning. It's bad news for Assyria and for Nineveh. Chapter 1 is more a general statement about who God is and what that means to the nations of the world. God is a jealous God. And you look at that and you go, uh-oh, does that mean that God just, you know, just kind of flies off the handle with jealousy? No. God is jealous in the good sense. When the Bible says don't be jealous, it's talking about jealousy that has no righteousness attached to it. But there is a righteous kind of jealousy. A husband is jealous for his wife, and a husband is jealous for his family. And we are jealous for righteous things. That is, we desire those things, and we desire that relationship. Jesus is jealous for us. What that means is, Jesus is not going to accept our following after other things other than Him. We're going to talk about that a little bit Sunday morning in our sermon. But Jesus is jealous in the good sense of jealousy. He has this fervent desire for an exclusive relationship with us. And God is that way. God wants us, and He wants us exclusively. And he will tolerate no other suitors that we may find, whether it is a god of this world, a literal false god that's, you know, like a statue or of gold or silver or wood, as is described in the Bible, you know, the Baals and the Asheroths and all of those kind of false gods. Or it is something else, something that is not, you know, that's not in a literal temple. Money can be a god. Relationships can be a god. Popularity can be a god. And what God has instructed us is we cannot follow after those things. We can't put those things in a relationship with those things before a relationship with Him. And that's what it means that God is jealous. And so God is a jealous God, but God is also a righteous God. God is a God who loves righteousness. He loves for people to do right, and He punishes those who do wrong. You practice wickedness, and you will receive the wrath of God. And we'll look at that and we'll go, well, how can God be so mean to do that? Well, think about wickedness for just a moment. Think about how destructive wickedness has been, how wickedness has brought misery not only to the life of so many, but maybe even to your life. The influence that wickedness has had. You understand how God hates wickedness and why God would punish wickedness. It is part of His justice, and it is part of His love. He loves us, and so he hates those things that would seek to destroy us. God loves righteousness. He hates unrighteousness. And we must do the same. But God is also a patient God. God has been patient, certainly, with Israel, with His chosen people in the Old Testament, time and time again when they have rebelled against them. While He has brought certain punishments upon them, He hasn't destroyed them because He has been patient with them. And God has been patient with Assyria. Assyria has been around a long time, and they had been wicked for a long time. And God had shown patience toward them, but now His patience has run out. And Jonah is all about the patience of God, is it not? Jonah, 150 years before this, prophesies against these same people, the Ninevites. And he says, God's going to destroy you. And they repent. And God shows His grace to them, His mercy to them. Jonah gets mad about that. Jonah wants them destroyed. And God said, you know, I love these people. I want to be patient with them. And they've turned. And so I'm going to be patient with them. But now it's 150 years later. And the penitence is gone. The righteousness, the desire to be righteous is gone. And these are a people who have been so utterly wicked. and so utterly violent. The Assyrians, I don't know that there has ever been a nation that has existed on the face of this earth that has ever been so violent as the Assyrians were against the people that they came up against. The Assyrians, for a while, minded their own business. They were prominent in Mesopotamia, and then under Ashurbanipal, they began to look out at other nations and to expand the borders of their kingdom. They wanted to take over the whole world of that day. And they made inroads all the way into Africa, to Egypt and to Ethiopia, and those kinds of places, and extremely violent in doing so. And so God says, I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to destroy them for their violence, for their wickedness, for their bloodshed, for what they have done to others, and for what they have done to the people of God. They're not going to get away with it. They'll never again come up against the people of God, because God is going to destroy them. And what he says there in chapter 1 and verse 7 is, the Lord is good. The reason the Lord loves righteousness, He loves His people, He hates wickedness. He hates what wickedness does to His people is because He's a good God. And in His goodness, He rewards righteousness and He punishes evil. And so that's the general picture of God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, He gets specific against Nineveh and what is going to happen to Nineveh. What's going to happen to the Assyrians? And it is the old, what goes around comes around. You do something to others, eventually it will be done to you. And so they have been cruel to others, and because of that, cruelty is going to come to them. They have practiced extreme bloodshed against others, and so extreme bloodshed is coming to them. In verse 1, he says, He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. That's kind of a taunt right there. What he's saying is, get ready to fight, Assyria, because the battle is coming. Now, of course, because God has declared the battle and He has already declared who's going to win the battle, they can man the fort all they want to. They can strengthen their walls all they want to. They can build fortresses all that they want to. But God has made a determination, and all of it is useless effort because God has made the determination. So in that sense, it is very much a taunt against them. What's going to happen to them is that the Babylonians are going to come against them. Now, the first of the empires that we know of in the world was the Akkadian Empire. And it existed from about 2400 BC to about 2200 BC. For about 200 years, the Akkadian Empire existed. And it was a mighty empire, but it had its influence just there along the Euphrates in what is now Iran and Turkey and that area. Significant empire, but not as significant as Assyria and later Babylon would become. But they had rocked along, and then the Akkadian Empire fell, and it was replaced by a number of other empires until finally you have this area that is divided into two great empires. In the north there is Assyria, in the south there is Babylon. Babylon, up to about 612 BC, is subservient to the Assyrian Empire. And its emperor is a vassal to the Assyrian emperor. But the the Assyrians' civil war weakens them, and the Babylonians take advantage of that. And so in about 612 BC, the Babylonians come against the Assyrians, and they destroy the city of Nineveh. Well, they don't destroy it. They take it over. They capture the city of Assyria, and pretty much do it without any war whatsoever. The Assyrians were so busy warring with one another that they weren't prepared. They were weakened. And so the Babylonians took advantage of that. So the Assyrian Empire ceases to exist, and the whole place becomes the Babylonian Empire that we are familiar with from Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and others of these prophets. And so Nahum is saying, get ready, because the Babylonians are coming. And he says what it's all about in verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. Now that idea of like the excellence of Israel, I think that word like there is better translated, he'll restore the excellence of Jacob to the excellence of Israel. And so he's comparing Jacob and Israel here. And the significant thing about that is both of those were names for the same person, Jacob of old. Now, the word Jacob meant supplanter, and we've talked about this before, that when we see Israel described as Jacob, it is Israel trying to get by on its own devices, on its own skills, on its own cunning. And that's never what God wanted for them. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, which means God blessed. And that's what God wanted for them. And so what he's saying here, I believe, is that God is going to take Jacob, and is he talking about Judah or, you know, the southern kingdom, or Israel, the northern kingdom? I think he's just talking about the children of God as they've tried to get by on their own devices. And he says God's going to take them, and he's going to turn them into the true Israel, the people who are blessed because of their righteousness, because they follow after God. He's going to turn them into what he always wanted them to be. The excellence of Jacob turned to the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The Assyrians have come in. They have completely destroyed the northern kingdom. They have brought great misery to the southern kingdom. God doesn't want that. God wants the excellence of his people. And so all of this movement of great nations, of empires, that God oversees is about God ruling in the kingdoms of men in order to bless his people. And so as we begin verse 3 then, we see the Babylonians coming against the Assyrians, and it really is a bloodbath. It is pandemonium in the streets of Nineveh. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. My understanding is that the Babylonian military dressed in red, and I suspect there was a reason for that. It brought fear to people. Color meant something. The chariots that they had, it said, come with flaming torches. That's quite the imposing sight. This red army with chariots that have torches on them that are flaming. All of that calculated to bring fear to people before the slaughter ever starts. People are deathly afraid of this nation. In the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished, the chariots rage in the streets, they jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. So the image is of chariots going all over the place and soldiers running all over there. They're filling the streets of Nineveh and filling the streets in and around Nineveh of Assyria. And it's pandemonium. There is the enemy everywhere. Exactly what Assyria had been used to doing to others. Now it's happening to them. In verse 5, he, and I think that is the king of Assyria, remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. And so you have the king, and he sees all of this pandemonium going on, and he says, okay, we've got to get the military out there. And so his nobles are the military leaders. And so he remembers these men, and he sends them out. They're going to go out, and they're going to hopefully do battle and turn this thing around. But it's going to do no good. Verse 6, the gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. That's poetic language for whatever the king of Assyria sends in order to stop the Babylonians is not going to work. Why? Verse 7, it is decreed. God has made a decree. And the decree is that Assyria is going to fall. Nineveh will be no more. And what God decrees, I don't care how strong your military is. I don't care how wise your wise men are. They cannot stop God from doing what God has decreed that he will do. It is decreed, verse 7, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. And so the image is of these people being taken away into captivity. And you can imagine all of the mourning that would be going on. He talks not just about men here, but about the maidservants who are mourning as they are taken away into captivity. And you look at that and you think, man, that's awfully cruel. Again, the Assyrians had done just this exact thing to others. And we're going to see a little bit later, it's going to get even worse. He's going to talk about the death of their children. The purposeful death of their children. War breaks things and kills people. That's what war does. And these people understood that. And there was no such thing. You know, in our day and time, we try to fight civilized wars. There were no civilized wars at this time. They went out, and their goal was to exact as much hurt and destruction as they could possibly do. That's what the Assyrians were known for doing. You see the warnings to the northern kingdom in the earlier prophets. And they talk about the fish hooks being put in their mouths and being led by fish hooks in the mouth into captivity. That's what the Assyrians did. And again, they did it to men and they did it to women. And what God says is, it's going to come to you as well. It's hard to believe that such things as that happen. We're kind of sanitized in our society from those kinds of things. We've never known a time, most of us at least, have never known a time of real war. Maybe some of you got a taste of it during World War II, if you're very old. More of you probably the Vietnam War, you had an experience in other places about how destructive war can be and how cruel people can be to one another. I tell you, someone like me, I missed the Vietnam War by that much. I've never seen that kind of a thing. And it's hard for me to picture how that something like that could happen to us. A day comes when everything that we're familiar with is in rubble. And people are lying around us dead because someone has come in and either shot them or bombed them or something like that. We can't imagine that happening to ourselves. But I'll tell you, the history of this world is that happens more times than not. People are familiar with that kind of destruction. They're personally familiar with it because that has been going on from the beginning of time. And every nation that has ever existed has come to a point in time when they have faced that kind of a situation. And even though it may be hard for us to imagine, it can come to us just like it came to the Assyrians. Now, I'm sure the Assyrians were thinking, you know, something like that has happened in the northern kingdom of Israel, something like that has happened in Egypt, could never happen to us. We're too wealthy, we're too powerful, we're too numerous. Our military is too great. It'd be hard for them to imagine, but Nahum says it's coming. It's going to happen to you. That same thing could happen to us as well. If we become a nation or continue to be a nation that is working its way toward being a Nineveh. Yes, ma'am.
We can see comparison with Russia and Ukraine. The terrible things, if you watch the news, that's going on.
Exactly.
And it's children and babies and everything.
Yeah. Yeah, Marie, if you didn't hear that, she mentioned that we see that kind of a situation now with Russia and Ukraine. And probably all of us, as we read things like that and try to put it into perspective today, I know me, when I was reading this, I was thinking, okay, Russia and Ukraine. You know, Ukrainians, I'm sure never in their wildest imagination dreamed that they would be facing what they have faced for the last year. You realize that war has been going on, I think, about a year.
February
will be a year. And all of the destruction that they have seen, men being killed, women being killed, children being killed, who would have thought it? But it happened. It's happened over and over and over again. I saw a hand.
I was just telling you.
Oh, okay. Yes, ma'am.
And we're seeing that today. And thankfully, they're trying to get away with that. But with the abortion issue, talk about a bloodbath. This isn't with women and men. This is with pure innocent babies.
Yeah.
And, I sat here and I thought, no, it could be worse. You know, I'm thinking of all these, what was going on with Nineveh and Babylon and things like that. But we're going to go through wars just differently right now. It's we have new weapons, we have electronics and cyber things, and you know, it's the world is constantly going through this, and we need to be ready. Because God's going to have a stopping point. And we have to not be scared to live every day, but we need to be ready.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Good points. And he's going to talk in chapter 3 about the bloody city. You can in large part, you can judge the quality of a people by how they treat human life. And what he really comes down on about the Assyrians is their lack of value of human life. They are willing to destroy human life for their own gain. And when a nation begins to do that, they're going to have to reckon with God. I saw a hand back here, and then Sterling.
One of the things that is kind of amazing to me is the geological location of this is still very much like that today. With the war in Iraq, Afghanistan, September 11th, right? That was in this country. You think of these things, and it's like there's this cycle of lack of caring for human life. And as that cycle is there, then those parents teach their kids that, who teach their kids that. It's because you're getting farther and farther away from God. And we're starting to see it more and more in this nation. This is a very, very young nation. And the grand scheme of things. And as we progress forward, we as Christians have to be very mindful of the direction that the only thing we can control is our household, you know, and our decisions. And we have to be very mindful of the decisions that we're making, because if I can control my three, and then they can control their four, their five, that turns into thousands and a lot more people.
But yeah.
It's iron sharpens iron, right? It's all of us relying on God. And I think that's kind of part of this as well, is it's an entire army that knows God, knows the outcome, as long as they stick to it and believe. And I think that's something we need to remember.
And I think that's the importance of us studying these kinds of passages. We look at this and we go, who even knows what Nahum is about? kind of a thing. What's the use of studying what happened to a nation 2,700 years ago? Who cares?
Our tutor.
Huh?
It's our tutor.
Exactly. It teaches us something about ourselves, and it teaches us something about how God deals with nations. And he's dealing with nations right now the same way he dealt with them back then. And what it says is, we better be influencing this nation to be a godly nation. Because if we don't, history repeats over and over and over again. And God's not going to tolerate it forever. Ron?
The modern expression covers just what you just said. Those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it.
Yeah. Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And it's interesting, Assyria is the first of the great empires. Now, the Akkadian Empire was the first of the empires. Assyria is the first of the almost worldwide kind of empires, at least the known world. They're the first ones that really made inroads outside of Mesopotamia. But there's going to be empire then, great empire after great empire after great empire. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, empire after empire. And none of them learned this lesson. Eventually, God destroyed all of these empires because they all turned to extreme wickedness and bloodshed and those kinds of things. Rod?
One of the things that usually cause wars are the nation's leaders who, for whatever reason, decide to create a problem for adjoining nations. And our history books are full of people who have done that. And we allow us people to get that those people who are in power have their way, and we fall blindly right after them.
Yeah. Now, nothing new under the sun. There was Ashurbanipal, then there was Nebuchadnezzar, and then there was Caesar, Alexander the Great, you know, all of these people for their own interest, for their own power and wealth and prestige, led so many people to die, both in their own military and against other people in the world. They had no value for human life, at least not as much value for human life as they did for their own selfish pursuits. And as a result, all of them went the way of history. Yes, sir, Colin.
I guess maybe it's a little off the topic, but one of the things that our culture is doing now is trying to erase the history. Not they're not just trying to not study it, not talk about it. They're trying to erase it. There's a lot of bad stuff in our history, in our country. There's a lot of bad stuff. And we're supposed to look at that and say, that's horrible, so we can learn from it and not repeat it. But if it's erased, then we can't learn from it.
That's a great point. Yeah. We're trying to cancel our history. And we need to know our history. And we need to own our history. And that's what helps us to learn how we ought not to be, and then how we ought to be. And when we start ignoring our history, it goes back to what Ron said. If we lose sense of our history, we lose sense of the lessons that we learn in our history. And so it does no favors at all to have these, you know, to quit teaching our children true history of what went on. Yes, ma'am, Ann.
That is one reason why, when the Bible talks about us talking about God at our tables and in our house, the kids have to learn. They can tell these stories. We can tell what history has done in the past and what we have to watch for. But we as people have to teach and tell the people under us, the young ones under us, or even discuss it with our friends. A lot of people do not know or just unaware.
Absolutely. We need to know these lessons. Our children need to know these lessons. I remember my daughter talked one time about how these old boring stories in the Old Testament. I told her, I said, you know, one of these days when you're standing up against whatever giant comes into your life, the story of David and Goliath is not going to be that boring to you. You're going to learn. You're going to remember that message. And the same thing is true here. When stories like Nahum seem so boring, when we're trying to decide how we're going to influence our nation, not going to be that boring. When we truly understand what Nahum is saying in this passage and the seriousness of the things that he was saying. Well, Mitch, next week is Nahum part 4. I was thinking we'd get this done in 3 weeks. What was I thinking? We'll start at verse 8 next time, and we'll get through it. We'll get through it next week. There's a lot of new ways he says the same thing as we go through the last part of chapter 2 and then all of chapter 3, and we'll look at that in our study next week. Thanks for being here tonight. Thanks for your comments. I appreciate that so very much. Again, I love when people make comments or ask questions, and even when that may take us down a little bit of a different road than what we intended. That's great. I want us to study what's interesting to you, what's on your mind, and what's going to help you in your walk with the Lord. And if we can do that on Wednesday night and not get as far as we want to get, that's perfectly fine with me. Ron, from your place, lead us in prayer, please, sir.
All right, the spouse.